Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. Good to be together and to share this time in worship and in attempting to glorify our Lord and Savior. This morning, in this part of our service, I want to look at the book of Hebrews. If you want to go ahead and get your Bible, I hope you brought it with you. We're going to spend a little time there. And to jump off, we're going to look at that passage that Harry shared with us in chapter 2, and what Paul, or the writer here, if it's Paul or someone else, shares with the Hebrew Christians. Now, to kind of think about the book of Hebrews, there are a couple of things we need to understand. Number one is, we don't know exactly who the author of the book is. Many believe it's Paul. There's been other suggestions, but quite honestly, the author does not identify himself. And so we're kind of left to wonder about that a little bit. But the book of Hebrews, to me, is, I don't know if it's Romans or Hebrews, is a very challenging New Testament letter. It may be the most challenging in some ways. Romans and Hebrews kind of have a similar look to them. What they discuss are some more weighty issues of Christianity and Judaism and the connection of the two. If you would like to think of an idea or a theme for the book of Hebrews, the one that sticks out in my mind is the superiority of Christ, or Christ is better. And the reason for that is the Hebrews writer is writing to a group of Jewish, formerly Jewish Christians who have come out of Judaism and into Christianity, but now are beginning to waver in their faith. And so he repeats this theme of calling them back to Christ over and over again and warning them of the dangers of going back to Judaism, of wandering away from Christianity and giving up the grace of Christ. And so you really see that depicted in chapter 2, 1 through 4, quite well by Paul when he gives them a couple warnings. Just for emphasis' sake, let's go back to verse 1 there and notice that very first verse where Paul, or the writer here, says, therefore we must, notice that infinitive, we must, that imperative, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And that was the danger of these Christians whom he's writing to, of drifting away from Christ. And if you think about the image of a boat that loses its anchor, you know, will tend to drift. You ever fished on the ocean? You ever lose that weight? I remember a few years ago I was out in a flat bottom boat with Trevor and Peyton, and we lost our anchor. Now I tell you, it's hard to fish when the water's constantly moving you and you're drifting, not under your own control, but under the control of the ocean. It's a different experience, and it was fascinating. We still caught some fish, but losing that anchor, losing that solid foundation, it really made a difference. As Christians, when we lose our foundational desire, our foundational zeal, our foundational faith, we will begin to drift. Now notice as he goes on, he says, verse 3, how shall we escape? Escape what? Sin and death and destruction and hell. That's what he's really pointing to. How shall we escape that destiny? You know, Christ is our escape, isn't he? For those of us who have been obedient to the gospel, we've been freed of our sins. We have been given by the blood of Jesus, we've been given forgiveness of our sins. We've also purchased a ticket to heaven. But if we were to wander back into sin, he says, how shall we escape that other destiny if we what? Neglect such a great salvation. Neglect. You know, neglect is a very negative word. I can't think of a time when that word could be used in a positive way. We think about, have you neglected your health? Well, that's not good. We need to take care of our bodies, don't we? What if we say, I neglected my work? Well, your employer's not going to be too happy about that. Your customers aren't going to be too happy. You say you neglect your spouse. Well, your spouse isn't going to be very happy about that. And that's not going to be good for your marriage. What if you say, I've neglected my children? That has a very negative connotation, doesn't it? Because of the implications of it. Neglect is one of those things that every one of us want to avoid and all of us commit. There's some area of our lives we neglect. Now, depending on the importance of that thing, that neglectfulness, the severity of it will increase based on its importance. So we need to make sure in the important areas of our lives, we're not neglecting it. I can neglect my golf game and no big deal. Next time I go out, I'll shoot over 100 and I'll be saying, I know why. You know, I can neglect certain things around the house, but if I neglect to care for my home, to care for the plumbing, for the other things, if I neglect the cleanliness of it, there's big implications of that. If I neglect my spiritual walk with God, there are huge implications. And yet every one of us sitting in here, if we're honest, will say there have been times when we've been very neglectful of our walk with God. Some of us this morning feel that little spur of guilt in your brain right now, in your heart. We know we've been a little neglectful recently. Maybe some of us longer than just a little recently. And you see the warning here that Paul lays out to these Christians. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In the book of Revelation, there are a couple of churches I want to talk about today in this regard. About neglecting. Have they been neglectful of their salvation? And then, of course, the application for us is, have we become neglectful of it? In the book of Revelation chapter 3, there John is writing the words of Jesus, and he says to the church of Laodicea in verse 15, he says, I know your works. You know, we can hide a lot of things from other people. We can't hide from God. Jesus says over and over to those seven churches, I know you. I know your works. And he did. He could say the very same thing to us. And he is, really. He says, I know you. I know you, Brian. You may be able to hide it from other people, but I know you. And so that's a very kind of, one of those moments when you sit there and go, oh, that's the stuff I didn't want anybody to know about. And yet we can't hide it. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But so because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you or spew you out of my mouth. A very disgusting image of being expelled from the mouth of God. And he says to the Laodiceans, you, because of your works, because you have decided, you've made the choice to neglect your walk with me. you're not whole, you're not cold, nor you're hot, you're just indifferent. You're apathetic. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. For you say I am rich, God responds, for you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. And God responds, you're not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Right? They said, we're rich. They weren't. They were poor. God says, buy gold from me, and then you'll be rich. They say they prospered. And God says, no, you're blind and you're naked. He says, in white garments, buy these white garments from me so that you may be clothed, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. God says, you've been blind. Buy from me the ointment, the salve, to put on your eyes, to anoint them so that you may be able to see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The Laodicean church has gotten in a place in their spiritual walk with God where they're in danger. They're in terrible danger and don't even know it. It's like the person walking through a forest and there's quicksand ahead of them. They have no idea. It looks like the rest of the forest. And when they hit it, they fall through, and then they've fallen and they have no escape, no way to get out. When if they had been watchful, if they had been honest with themselves, if they hadn't neglected their walk with God, they would have been able to see it and to avoid it. When we begin to neglect our spiritual walk with God, it will begin to show. God will see our neglect. And so we ask the question, are there areas of your life, your spiritual life, where neglect is beginning to show? You know, we've tried to have a garden. We'll try again in the future. But gardening is one of those things that, for me, it's a struggle because it's constant, right? You got to be out there every day. And some days I don't think I have the time to get out there. And those weeds begin to grow and I'm not tending to the plants like I should, and they don't produce like I hope they would. Well, why haven't they done that? A large part because I've been neglectful. If I had been as attentive as I should be, some of those things wouldn't have occurred. The plants would have produced more fruitfully. But it's hard to be that attentive, isn't it? It requires something of us. You know, if your Christian walk doesn't require anything of you, then you're doing something wrong. Christianity is not just something we can slip in and out of when it's convenient for us. Christianity should cost you something. I love what David says. You remember when the death angel's coming through because of David's sin? And he gets to the house, and I can't remember the guy's name off the top of my head. It's not a familiar name to people today. But he gets to the threshold of that house, and God stops the death angel right there. And then David decides, we need to do something here. We need to build an altar here. And he wants to buy the property. And the guy says, no, I'll just give it to you. You can just have it. You're my king. You can have it. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that. And then he makes a statement, I will not offer anything to God that doesn't cost me something. I think that's such a powerful statement. It should cost us something. We can't sleepwalk through our Christianity. And so have we become neglectful? Have we become neglectful of our prayer life? Am I spending the time that I should? You know, back in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore we must pay what? Closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. You know, it's so easy to get out of a habit of praying. You know, it just takes a few times of missing those opportunities, those times we've set aside, to that no longer being part of our daily routine. And once it gets out of our daily routine, then the times we find ourselves praying are in worship, maybe Bible class, maybe a devotional time, and then maybe when we eat. Is that a prayer life? Is that a prayer life? You know, Hebrews chapter 4, there's a lot of discussion about Jesus as our high priest. We're not going to get into all the theological implications of it, but I want you to notice one of those implications in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and following. Now, he's already established that Jesus is our great high priest. And so he says, since then we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then verse 16, this is the one I want you to key in on. Let us then with confidence, with full assurance, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says that we ought to feel confident as Christians to come before God and approach Him in talking to Him about the needs of our life. This wonderful avenue that's been opened up to us that the Israelites did not have prior. They, if they wanted to communicate with God or to offer sacrifice to God, they had to go through the high priest. Now, they still had the right to pray, but they were somewhat inhibited by having a human mediator between them and God. Well, Jesus took all that away. And so now you and I can freely approach God. What an amazing gift He's given to us. Later in chapter 10 and verse 22, He says, let us draw near to God with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says, let us draw near to God with a true heart. You know, I had a lot of friends in high school. Felt like I was a pretty sociable guy, right? You have this experience, maybe you've had it too, but I had good friends, friends I talked to, friends that were there for me, right, would help me out. But you know what happened? After I went to college and then went on into, a career and life afterwards, those friends that were so close to me in high school, I talk to none of them now. My friends are here. Most of y'all are my closest friends. Now, why? Why did that change? It's because the friends I had in high school, I just didn't have time to communicate with. Now, a lot of that's my own fault. But also, our friends are those whom we share time with. It's those we actually have a relationship where we communicate together. What kind of relationship can we have with God when we don't communicate with Him? The Hebrews writer says, draw near to God. You know, God is right there. We just need to draw near to Him. when I neglect my prayer life, the implications of that are so much larger than sometimes I think we give thought to. Maybe it's because we have doubt in our mind that prayer does anything. Maybe we lose the hope of the effectiveness of prayer. But I want you to notice Hebrews 11 in this regard. No, Hebrews chapter 11 is all about faith, isn't it? And then he says in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. It is a necessary thing. That's why Jesus says in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe, he who does not have faith, shall be condemned. Faith is essential to having a right relationship with God. So he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why? Or explain this further, if you would. He goes on to say, for whoever would draw near to God, we're talking about drawing near to God, must what? Must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Do we believe in the power of prayer? If we don't, how can that help but affect our relationship with God? It's important for us. In 1 John chapter 5, 14 and following, he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. What's the key element? Is the asking in faith. And so our prayer life, how much attention and care we give to it, says a lot about our spiritual well-being. Have we neglected our prayer life? Have we neglected, or have we been neglectful of our study of the Word of God? This one scares me a little bit. Hebrews chapter 5. For though by this time you, read that word there, ought. I like that word. I've always liked the word ought. I don't know why. It just rings off the tongue. You ought to be. You ought to be what? Teachers. Proclaimers of the Word of God. That's what you ought to be doing. You ought to be there ready and prepared to teach others. Yet, that's not the case. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. He says you should be teachers, but you're not. Why? Because you have been neglectful of your study of the Word of God. I think it would be a scary thing. I don't say this lightly, but I think it would be a scary thing to take a test of the knowledge of Christians in regard to the Word of God. You know, I wonder if it is the case sometimes that we expect the preacher to get up and give us a nice little sermon that'll motivate us for our week and give me the charge to go and start the week. And we look at that the preaching is part of that. And so don't get too deep, preacher. Don't talk about the Old Testament too much. Don't talk about those harder issues too much. Just give me a nice pithy thing that I can go and live my life. Now, is that biblical preaching? Is that biblical attentiveness of the worshiper? Is that the way the worshiper should approach the study of the Word of God? There's nothing wrong with leaving a service charged and ready for your week, but when we can't handle a deeper study of the Word of God without falling asleep or losing attention and wandering somewhere else, I wonder where we are. That would not work in any other area of life. You go to work with that attitude, and you've got to learn some new program on the computer. You've got to learn some new technique. You've got to learn some new procedure. Is your employer going to be okay with you approaching it like that? I'm a little scared. Our understanding of the Word of God must be more to us than that. We must be driven to understand and to learn, to grow. He said to the Hebrew Christians, you need to move beyond. You need to begin to eat solid food. But here you are again, needing milk. I've got to sit here and nurse you like an infant. You got to grow up. You got to move beyond this. Paul tells Timothy in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 15, do your best or study to show thyself approved, a worker who needs to not be ashamed. Now, if I'm not studying, if I'm not putting effort, maybe I should be a little ashamed of myself. But he says, don't live like that. Put in the effort. Learn these things. I know they're not easy. I know it's hard. But it's still required of us. Rightly handling the Word of God. If we sit there and we wonder, why don't I understand this? Or what does that mean? Where was that? You know, I don't understand that. I don't understand the Holy Spirit. Well, then we ask the question, have you taken the time to really dig in and study? Or do we just rely on the teacher to give us that? Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, where does encouragement come from? The Scripture. How am I going to get encouragement? From learning the Scripture, we might have hope. Acts 17, verse 11. I bet a lot of us know this one, don't we? We heard this one quoted a lot. But the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they searched daily the Scriptures. They were studying. They were learning. They were pushing themselves to grow. Have we been neglectful of the study of the Word of God? Have we been neglectful of our prayer life? Have we been neglectful of our church family? There's a meme I meant to put in here. It's a funny meme. Y'all know Melvin Otte? I like Melvin Otte. He put a thing on Facebook yesterday. I saved it on my computer and I forgot to put it in the PowerPoint. But the question was asked, you know, I don't know anyone at church. And there's a little funny meme underneath. And it's one from the office, Michael Scott, running out of the office as fast as he could because it's the end of the day or something. I don't know what it was, but the premise, of course, is the idea of we're here for worship, but then as soon as that last song is sung and that prayer is led, I'm out. Whew. All right, see you guys later. And that idea of I'm not going to make an investment in the church. I'll be here because God wants me to be, but then afterwards, don't expect much of me beyond that. Is that really fulfilling what God wants us? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, let us consider how to stir up. What is he saying to the Hebrews writer or Hebrew Christians? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How are you going to do that if you're not here? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Is there an expectation of God that you and I actually get involved in one another's lives? That we involve ourselves in the activities of the church? Absolutely. Our greatest pattern, Acts chapter 2, 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the doctrine, to the fellowship, and prayers, the breaking of bread, right? They devoted themselves to those things. Verse 46, what were they doing? They attended the temple together daily. They attended how? They just went whenever they wanted to. I don't know, is church kind of like a float party? We kind of see it like a float party. We thought we were going to a float party a couple weeks ago, and it ended up being not a float party, but it was like a real ceremony and everything. But you've been to float parties, right? We do a lot of baby showers and things like that where you can kind of come and go as you want to, right? Kind of dip in for a few minutes. Sometimes we do viewings like that, right? We'll go, you know, with the family, and we'll kind of move through and say hello. But then we go on, right? That's appropriate for those occasions. But is it appropriate for us to see the church as a float party? I kind of float in and float out when I need to. Romans 15, I love this passage. I want you to think about this. Romans 15, beginning at verse 5. Love this passage. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that together, notice that, underline that word there, that together, not separately, not individually, not on your own time, but together, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Have I been neglectful of my church family? And then finally, have I become neglectful of our duty to evangelize? Have I become neglectful? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 again. I want you to just notice again there. What does he say? How does he start out verse 12? For though by this time you ought to be teachers. What was the expectation? That they be teachers of the gospel. They weren't doing that. But that was the expectation, wasn't it? How evangelistic are we? How often do we even consider being evangelistic? I'm not even talking about actually doing the process of going out and trying to form a relationship with someone to share the gospel with them. I'm saying, how many times do we actually spend time thinking about our personal evangelistic efforts? Do we take time to consider that? There's a really tough passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the context of the chapter is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there were some, even in the church, who were beginning to challenge the idea that Jesus was resurrected. That's a whole big discussion. We'll get into that. But in that discussion, he points out a principle to us. He says in verse 33, and we quote this a lot about our relationships with people who aren't good for us. And he's actually quoting a proverb of the day, but he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins or corrupts good morals. So we will quote that and think about that. And it's great, great application out of that. But I want you to go on to see what he says. I think maybe we're missing the point just a little bit of what he's saying. Now, it still applies in forming or getting tight-knit relationships with people who practice sin and draw us into it. That's definitely an application. But notice the context. All right, he's talking about the false teaching that the resurrection didn't happen. All right. He says, verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Now, think about that proverb. I think we've misapplied it. I think we've misapplied it here. Who's he calling the bad, corrupt person here, or the person who's doing corrupt things? It's the Corinthians. That's who he's talking about. You know, they were not living up to that principle. They were being the negative influence. That's why he says, wake up! Don't go on sinning. And then he ends like this. Where was their sin? Notice their sin. For some in the Corinthian church have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. It's a sweat move, right? Are there people in our lives that don't have knowledge of the truth because I haven't shared it with them? Do I fit the negative side of verse 33? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul, in writing to Timothy, calls the church the pillar and buttress or foundation of the truth. As the church, we are to be those who proclaim the truth to others, who stand up for the truth, who teach and preach the truth. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want to make an application out of this as we're bringing this to a close here. But I want you to read this with me. So, 1 Corinthians 4:15. Now, we know in Corinth there were a lot of issues going on, and Paul spends that letter really, really speaking to their troubles and the things they needed to change. And he says, verse 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul is saying, he's not saying he's literally their father, but he's saying, spiritually speaking, I've led you to Jesus. So in that way, I've kind of been like your father. I've been leading you to Christ. And then he says, I urge you then be imitators of me. Now, he prefaces this in chapter 11 and verse 1. He says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. So he's not saying, you imitate everything in my life, where I make mistakes. You even look at me and you make sure I'm doing what's right. But you imitate me where I'm following Christ. And then he says, verse 17, that is why I sent you Timothy. I sent Timothy, my son in the faith, to you, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Now, think about this. What if Timothy lived like a lot of us do? Now, Paul sent him there with the expressed responsibility to teach them about living a Christian life as Paul lived. But what if Timothy lived like most of us and got over there and got comfortable and said, well, I don't want to be uncomfortable, so I'm just going to kind of live with the group, right? You know, I'm not going to really bring up anything that's negative. I don't want to hurt feelings. I don't want to make life uncomfortable for those around me. So I'll just sit here and I'll just kind of get in with the group. Now, I don't think that's the way Timothy lived, but is that the way we live? Have we failed in that simple command in Matthew 28:19? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things I've taught you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Amen. Are we fulfilling that? There's a song. It's a hard song to sing because of the implications of it, but it's an imperative on us verse 1 goes, When in the better land before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our soul may be. If any lost one there should cry in deep despair, you never mentioned him to me. Verse 2, oh, let us spread the word where it may be heard. Help groping souls the light to see. Then yonder none may say, You showed me not the way. You never mentioned him to me. Verse 3, a few sweet words may guide a lost soul to his side or turn sad eyes on Calvary. So work as days go by that yonder none may cry. You never mentioned him to me. Of course, the chorus really brings it home when we sing out, you never mentioned him to me. You helped me not the light to see. You met me day by day and knew I was astray. Yet, you never mentioned him to me. Whew. If that doesn't hit a Christian where it really hurts, I don't know what song, what word could. To know someone's lost, to know how to save them, how they could be saved, and to never say, I don't want to stand before God and have to admit to someone who's on the other side, I'm sorry, I never mentioned him to you. To have to see that look in their eyes as they walked away. You never mentioned him to me. What motivates you? A few months ago, we looked at the idea of what's your why? What's your motivation for being here? I hope your motivation is Jesus Christ. I hope your desire is to be restored to Him. God's calling us to repentance. This is he did the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. The Ephesian church had left their first love. Jesus said, I know your works. Same as he said with Laodiceans. God knows us. He's calling to us, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent. And do those first works. This morning, do you need to respond? Do you need to become a Christian? Maybe you're ready to put Christ on in baptism. We'd love so much to help you with that. To know you have a home in heaven. If you're a child of God and you feel a little condemned today, know that many in here do. And many of us need to do some repenting. If we can help you, encourage you, strengthen you, if you've got sin in your life and you need to respond in a public way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.